Amen. Well, I don't know what happened to your great bird. I suspect it's become curry or casserole or probably tomorrow's sandwiches. But Thanksgiving's done and over. You wondered where I was going there, didn't you? In 1782, it was the Continental Congress that first came up with the idea of giving thanks to God for all his mercies. But I like to remind my American friends that, like all traditions, it started in the motherland of Great Britain with harvest celebration, although granted Americans know how to do it in style with their customary mix of sweet and savory, which is very strange to the British palate. I have to admit that Thanksgiving for me is a custom that I would happily export home to Ireland. But it's over. As soon as it came, it went again. And I wonder, is that the truth in your life, spiritually speaking, that Thanksgiving is just such a rare event in your walk with the Lord? You know, in the Bible, we're told that it's actually God's intention not just to establish a day of Thanksgiving or a Thanksgiving event, but actually to raise up a people of Thanksgiving, a people who would perpetually offer praise and thanks to God in every facet of their being, that the very core of our identity as God's people would be giving thanks to God. We're told that in 1 Peter that we are called to be a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the good news of the gospel, that you and I have been called to add our life songs to the great anthem of God's praise. And yet, isn't it true, I suspect, as it is in my own life, that often, as people, we're pretty thankless. Often we tend to be the glasses half empty rather than half full. We tend to be stoical, perhaps bemoaning our circumstances or holding out for something better to come down the pike. We're perhaps more apt to throw a pity party than actually engage in heartfelt praise and thanks. And so often we consider the very question of our sermon tonight, what is there actually to be thankful for? It's all too easy, I think, to fail to really comprehend what all God is doing in our midst. We easily get distracted, don't we? We easily lose perspective, and the gaze of our hearts becomes fixed on the immediate, on the temporal, and all too easily we lose sight of the eternal and the enduring. And if that's you, then praise God for his word to us tonight, because his word delivers us from the short-sightedness of our thanklessness, and it calls us to the big picture of who God is and what he's calling us to. I'd ask you to turn to the prophet Zephaniah. As in previous sermons, we will be attempting to survey through that prophecy before arriving at the central text which we heard read earlier. As you turn your attention to that prophecy, really what we meet is a people who have lost perspective, a people who have gotten tripped up on their journey, and who once more, just like you and me, need to hear the clear call of the gospel which restores us to worship, which calls us to be a people of thanksgiving. In other words, Israel's story, as we've said so many times before, is our story. Now, just to give us some context here in the prophecy of Zephaniah, you'll notice as we open up in the very first verse that Zephaniah's ministry comes in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. Israel, of course, would, during the reign of Josiah, be sacked by the Babylonians and led into captivity. But, you know, Josiah is actually more famed as kind of the last shining star in Israel's pre-exilic story. You see, Josiah was part of an effort to restore the worship of God amidst an adulterous and idolatrous and corrupt generation. And Zephaniah was really part of this whole-scale offensive by Josiah to seek reformation and to seek revival in his day. And really, the ministry of Zephaniah is to expose Israel's idolatrous distractions, to lighten the weight of the sin that bore them down by calling them to repentance, and really to issue a call to national thanksgiving unto God. What a ministry. What a vision this prophet had. Imagine having somebody like that on your church growth commission. However, judging by the opening of this prophecy, it's hard to see any encouraging call to thanksgiving at all, much less any kind of optimistic vision of the future. Really, it hits us, doesn't it? In these opening verses, we see a warning to a truly thankless people. This is what he says in verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble and the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now, granted, it's not an encouraging opening, is it? It's hardly going to be used as a call to worship here on Sunday morning as we rise to sing the doxology, though I'm sure the Westminster Brass could do a fantastic rendition of these verses with cymbals and timpani. It really doesn't cause us to feel any kind of warm feelings of gratitude when we hear these words of judgment. And that's because the prophet Zephaniah, here inspired by the Spirit of God, is a man on a mission. And he's not wasting any words, he's not wasting any punches, because he sees here the issue at stake is that Israel has failed in their calling to worship. And here the threat of judgment that Zephaniah brings, it's not an idle one, it's not an empty one. In fact, the devastation that we're going to hear him unfolding in these coming chapters would actually befall Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. In fact, these monumental events he himself, Zephaniah, would live to witness. But what we see here in Zephaniah's initial warning and throughout the rest of the prophecy as we unpack it is the passion of our God for his glory. You know, there is none like our God. He is absolutely jealous for worship, and he is absolutely worthy of heartfelt praise and thanksgiving. And I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here as Zephaniah speaks judgment and calls forth repentance and praise. You see, the issue of thanksgiving is not one of need. It's not that God has a low self-esteem and he's needy and he wants us to continually build him up. The issue for Zephaniah, for all these prophets, is an issue of justice. It's that we were created for the task of thanksgiving, and to not cry out in praise to God, to not give him what is his rightful place in our lives, is a crime. It's an injustice. Thanklessness and failure to glorify God as worthy is a denial of our fundamental identity and purpose as human beings. It's a heinous insult against God not to give him thanks, not to worship him. You know, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, is my worship really such a big deal? Why would God's wrath be so kindled? Why such a terrible outburst of judgments? Well, perhaps it would be better to understand what's going on if we understood what was happening with the people of Israel themselves. And you know, that's the typical pattern that we've been able to discern in this prophecy series. We've seen how the prophets, time and time again, they go through and they give us the diagnosis of what's happening with Israel. And then they deliver the remedy, the cure for their restoration. And that's really what Zephaniah does here in this prophecy. And what an indictment he delivers. If you want to think about it this way, the truth that this prophet brings forward, it's as exposing as a CAT scan that picks up that terminal cancer of sin. And really, it's as pointed as a lawsuit which is expertly drawn up and worded in order to assign guilt and promote justice. Really simply, if we want to break down the prophecy of Zephaniah, we can do it like this. He tells us the story of a confused people, of a conflicted people, and then ultimately he declares the hope of how they could come to be a comforted people. First of all, a confused people. He shows their confusion in many, many ways, and I only want to pick up on a couple. In chapter 1, verse 8, he talks, first of all, of Israel's loss of their identity. He says there in verse 8, the officials and king's sons are arrayed in foreign attire. They want to be like other nations who do not know God. You know, the knowledge of God should make everything about who we are appear different. The knowledge of God should define who we are and how we appear to others. And yet, quite simply, for Israel, the fact was that they were meant to stand out because they'd been called out. And it's the same for you and me, Christian. We have been called out, so by very nature, we should stand out of all the nations to showcase the glory of God, to tell forth his might, what he has done on our behalf. If any people could celebrate the goodness of God's providence, it was Israel. And yet here they were, despising everything that singled them out, caught up in the vanity of wanting to fit in with all the other nations. But let's not be too hard on them, because it's the case in our lives too, isn't it? I wonder, are you suffering from a spiritual fashion crisis? You know those days when you get up and you put on the radio to check the temperature and try and decide what to wear? You know, often I feel like we function that way as the people of God, that we're kind of clothed in the things of the world, and we allow the climate of our culture to dictate what our lives look like and how we're going to present ourselves. God has called us to stand out, to be different. His rescuing work in our lives is meant to characterize everything about us, how we appear, the adornment of our character. In Israel's case, just like in ours, you are what you wear, and their fashion revealed their hearts, hearts of thanklessness and compromise and confusion. You know, Israel was not only confused in terms of their identity, but in terms of their calling, and we see that in verse 9 of chapter 1, where their servants filled their master's houses with violence and fraud. You know, if the rescue of God should define our identity, the holiness of God really should define and dictate our actions, how we function as God's people. Here's Israel, they're called to manifest God's righteousness and justice. They're called to uphold his law in faithfulness, in covenant fidelity. And yet, when it came to operating in everyday life, they were simply out for their own interests, for their own profit, for their own gain and survival. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We buy into the rat race. We buy into a culture of one-upmanship, the pursuit of happiness. That's the foundation of our cultural values, and yet the root of so many of our problems. We, like Israel before us, have been called to manifest the holiness of God, to seek God's righteousness and God's kingdom in our lives, and to trust him for our cares, for our wants, for our needs, to rest on his promises and pursue his agenda. But yet Israel, like us all too often, had compromised that calling. They had compromised the rule of God in their lives and sought after self-sovereignty. I wonder, have you considered that how you act, the righteousness of your decisions, the pursuits of your life, they're fundamentally a lordship issue? If one was to look at your actions, who would they say is seated on the throne of your heart? Israel had not only lost sense of their identity and of their calling, really they had lost sense of their God. And we see that in verse 12, that Israel had become complacent in their hearts. And they said, "This, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." When really the reality of who God is could not be further from the truth. They thought that God was passive, but God is always active. He's always doing a new thing, isn't he? They thought that God was powerless, but our God is powerful, that he's apathetic, but the scriptures tell me that our God is passionate. If you like, in a sense, they were projecting their own misguided sense of self-image and identity onto who God is. They were fashioning God after their own likeness in a way to justify their sinful behavior. They thought, well, if we don't care, God won't care. We'll be fine. I like how Mark Dever puts it in his commentary. He says, is God really a do-nothing God? Consider the love of God in Christ. He came to us when we ran from him. He loved us when we hated him. He died for us when we only wanted to kill him. He saved us when we were ever ready to condemn him. This is the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the same God of Israel, and the same God that they had lost sense of. If you like, Israel here were just engaged in practical atheism, the same practical atheism that me and you are prone to all the time, where our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, they don't actually match up. What we confess, we don't live out. They lived as if there was no God at all, and they projected their apathy onto God's character as if God had ceased to be a real and present reality in their lives. And so they kind of took comfort in this misguided picture of God. I wonder, is that how you operate? Operating unaware of God's holy character, complacent about who God is and who he's called you to be? If it is, then Zephaniah has one word of instruction for you. It's not an easy word. It's not an easy word for me and my accent either, and it's this, that you should wail or wail. Why? Why should we wheel or wail? Because such inconsistency, and I need you to hear this, such inconsistency is absolutely abhorrent to God. God takes our sin personally. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that in this series on the prophets. Let me remind you, we looked in Hosea about how God likens our sin to that of a spouse who has been scorned in adulterous betrayal. We saw in the prophecy of Joel how God likens our sins to that of a nation ravaged by an unprovoked outright act of war that leaves it lifeless and barren. So I wonder what picture of our sin we can take from Zephaniah. Well, there are many, but one I think that speaks really pointedly to God's utter distaste for sin can be found here in verse 12. Where Zephaniah speaks of Israel's complacency, he uses here a really subtle but powerful word picture. You see, here he likens Israel to the wine that is left in its dregs. In other words, he's talking literally here about the sediment that you find at the very bottom of the bottle of wine. And spoiler alert, he is not being complimentary here about Israel. Really, in using this metaphor from the process of fermentation, what Zephaniah is suggesting is this, that unlike some prized, fine-aged wine, in Israel's case, the process of coagulation, that's a great word, has set in. In other words, the wine has become stagnant, and it's a process that is slow and that is irreversible, and that if unchecked, leads to the ruin of the whole wine cask. This is really a very clever image. What he wants us to learn is this, that so often our fall into thanklessness, into idolatry, into blatant sin, failing to live lives that honor God and that serve him with gratitude, so often that process can be a subtle one. It can be a process of indifference and of quiet complacency. It's not always an outright act of war. Sometimes it's so subtle and so dangerous. One commentator says it this way. He says that the great causes of God and humanity are not always defeated by the hot assaults of the devil. Sometimes it's by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent Christians. God's causes are never just destroyed by being blown up, oftentimes merely by being sat upon. I wonder, is that the case in your life? I know that it is too often in mine, that I fail to jump upon the opportunities that God has given, that I fail to respond to him as I should, and soon my indifference, it breeds contempt, and I become the roadblock in the very thing that God is wanting to achieve in and through me. Zephaniah wants the indifferent thanklessness of the people of Israel. He wants them to see their confusion in their conduct, to see that they are like the dregs of wine, that their lives are completely potent and undrinkable, unpalpable, to the living God, that he is disgusted with the way that they live their lives, that he can no longer stomach it. So Israel was confused. They were confused in terms of their identity, in terms of their calling, in terms of who their God was. But I wonder, how did they end up that way? I find myself asking that question often when I consider Israel, when I think of their story and their history. How could you possibly end up this way? Well, it's the same question that we've asked of many believers that we've known have fallen, isn't it? It's the same question maybe that you ask of your own life sometimes when you see your inconsistency and thanklessness. It doesn't always begin with kind of outward sin. It begins with more smaller, subtle, inward things happening in the heart. The heart is really where sin begins, isn't it? And you see, Zephaniah continues to show us not only that Israel was a confused people, but fundamentally behind this behavior that we've just outlined was a deep inner conflict. They were a conflicted people. I think really if you wanted to summarize the primary sin of Israel so much in their story, it was the pride of self-sufficiency. We read about that self-sufficiency later on in the prophecy in chapter 3, verse 1. Zephaniah says, "Woe to her, woe to Israel, who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God." In other words, Israel was hardened. They were unreceptive to God and to his messenger because they didn't see their need of God in the first place. They had bought hook, line, and sinker into the diabolical myth of their own self-sufficiency and autonomy. And it's a myth that you and I believe all the time too, isn't it? It's a myth that we all buy into. It's certainly the myth that's expressed in that well-known poem, Invictus, by Hemley. He writes this, he says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That was Israel's mantra. That's our mantra, isn't it? In the pride of our self-sufficiency, and yet, in the midst of that spirit of our age, isn't it interesting that in the midst of the pursuit of self-help and autonomy, doesn't the spirituality section at Barnes & Noble grow bigger? Doesn't the quest for meaning and for an ultimate reality grow ever more pressing in our culture? Though people ask the right questions, they flee to the wrong answers. And yet an interesting thing happens in Israel's story, which I think we can pick up on our own. You see, in the midst of their defending their own autonomy and in the midst of their loving their own story, there's this sense that Israel also sought the transcendent. And you know, I wonder, is that the case in your life, where you try to balance your autonomy and your need for the transcendent? Because that was what was happening in Israel's story. We see that in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, here where Zephaniah speaks of Israel's idolatry. He says, "I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down in the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Malcolm, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." Do you see the inconsistency of their sin? They sought their own autonomy, their own self-sufficiency, and yet they were caught up in idolatry at the same time. And we're conflicted like that too, aren't we? We try to operate as our own people with our own story and our own agenda, and yet we know all the time as we do that, that we're denying the very fabric of who we are, that we were made for another. We were made for another. It's what we heard from Dr. Tripp this morning, isn't it? We were made to love another, and yet we have bought tragically into the story of ourselves. The desire for transcendence is in us all. Even if we're going to the wrong places and idols to satisfy that desire, it's there, it's deep entrenched within us. And you know, God in his wisdom, he constructed us this way that we would find satisfaction in him. John Piper says it this way. He says, there is in every human, I think, a deep longing to worship something great, to have a god or a hero or something beautiful or powerful, something to admire. But there's also in every human the sinful and insatiable longing, too, for self-determination and autonomy. We will do our own thing and get our own glory. Therefore, man does not cease to have to be a worshipping creature when he rejects the true God. Rather, he searches out a God in his own image who will give him all the leeway he craves and exert at him no moral constraints of which he does not approve. There may be no more arrogant man on the face of the earth than the man who bows humbly before the God he has created in his own image. And so the day of the Lord is coming upon Judah and Jerusalem, says Zephaniah, upon all who go after idols. Israel saw their need for the divine. They weren't blatant atheists. And you know, we straddle that fence all the time too, don't we, between autonomy and transcendence. It's the mark of our culture to assert our individual rights. And yet all the time we have that deep longing within us for that other one. Israel, like us, they were confused, and so God's instructions change from be silent to wail. Prepare for judgment. They ought to cry out because such is the depth of God's anger, such is the offensiveness of their inconsistency that Zephaniah goes on to really roll out for us what the day of the Lord would look like. Now, of course, this event, the Day of the Lord, is nothing new to us. We saw it in Joel already, and we'll see it in the other prophets too. And really, this day, this judgment, was to be so monumental in its nature and its impact and its scope that it's really hard for us to grasp. And so much of Zephaniah's prophecy, all three chapters, really cover what this Day of the Lord should look like. I just want to give you a couple of glimpses. He says in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, that the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry, against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. What imagery hits us there? Chapter 2 goes on to explain really the universal scope of this judgment, that really there is no escaping the day of the Lord, that if we flee to the west, we will find the wrath of God falling on the Philistines. If we flee to the east, we will find it that Moab and Amnon are vanished under the wrath of God. If we flee to the south, well, the Ethiopians, they will be slain by the sword. And if we flee to the north, then Assyria too and its great city of Nineveh will be brought to utter desolation. In other words, there's no escape. There's no way out. Every staff of pride and self-sufficiency and religion we would want to lean upon will be broken and will pierce us through. What I need you to see with me is the gravity of God's anger, his great distaste towards sin, towards the sin of Israel, and the implications that really this has for the nations at large. You know, maybe you've noticed in these prophets, there's this pattern where God speaks to Israel, and then he speaks to the nations. And that's important because what that tells us is this, is that as the Israel of Christ, your sin is never just about you. Your sin is never just about you. Your sin, your inconsistency, the conflict and confusion of your life, it ripples out and it mars your witness. It mars the credibility of the gospel. Because we are called, just like Israel, to be a light to the nations. And Israel's inconsistency meant that they were failing in that task. And could I say to you that our inconsistency, brothers and sisters, is a fundamental roadblock in our call to pursue the kingdom and its advance in the world that we've been called to? Our sin is never just about us. Much has been given to us. Just as much had been given to Israel in their story, much has been given to us. And so much is expected of us. This is really the established pattern of these prophets. They would speak to God's people and then to the nations. And it's because of this, because reformation needs to happen with us, with the people of God, before revival can happen out there in the world. You see, the prophets, hear this, the prophets are not our platform to bemoan the problems of the world. The prophets speak truth to the reality of our lives, to what's going on in here. In the church, this is God's word for God's people. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? How are we possibly going to be this people of consistent thanksgiving and worship? How are we possibly going to be a light to the nations? How can we live to such a call? And how can we escape such judgment? Well, we've not been left on our own. We've been given the word of Zephaniah. It's kind of a turning point, a great challenge in chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." It's really a strange command, isn't it? When you think of it, when you think of all the imagery of judgment and wrath that he draws out for us, that we're then told, but don't run from this God, run toward him. Run toward him in humble repentance, because that is the only way we will escape wrath and enter into joy. That's the only way that a people of confusion and conflict might become a people that know comfort. And really, that's the final point that we want to close with tonight. That's the good news, that we can know rescue in the midst of our brokenness, that we can know restoration. That's how powerful our God is. I just think of all these powerful images of judgment and of wrath. And consider this, God wields the same power to exercise justice against sin and to justify sinners who come to him by faith, who hide themselves solely in him and solely in the promise of salvation won in Jesus. The same power is at work in us. And you know, what a picture of comfort, what a picture of what that salvation would be the prophet has given us. It's the text that we read earlier on, and it really is beautiful. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Israel, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Really, that is the promise of the gospel. And it is good for our hearts because it confounds all our fears and it subdues all our doubts. And you know, I was thinking about what are the doubts, what are the fears, what are the questions that you and I tend to throw at the gospel and that become roadblocks of faith. Let me pick a couple of them. For a start, there's our sin, right? That's the cry of all our hearts. We know that we are a sinful people. And so we come here tonight and our sin is before us and we say, well, Lord, I'm too guilty. How could I ever know this kind of God? How could I ever know this kind of comfort, this kind of goodness in my life? The prophet Zephaniah says this, "Rejoice, exult with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgment against you." How's he done that? Well, he's placed it all on Jesus, hasn't he? He's placed it on Jesus, and he's placed his righteousness on you. Maybe you come here tonight and you're not only aware of your sin, but you're aware of your situation, of your circumstance. You feel like Israel, that you're just surrounded by enemies, that faith for you is really a struggle filled with great opposition. And it feels like the odds are just stacked against you, that it's inevitable that in your Christian life you'll just crash and burn. Hear the words of the prophet once more. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Well, hi, Zephaniah, because Jesus has bestowed on us his Holy Spirit, a guardian and protector of our souls, because he is Christ within us, the hope of glory, not just within our midst, but within us. And so we can know with full confidence that who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Maybe you come tonight and you come with your experience. Perhaps your experience is one of deep alienation or of doubt that you could ever really know God, that God just feels far away and distant. Well, Zephaniah says this, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. And what's more, though mighty, yet he will draw you near to him in tender heartedness, in compassion, in intimacy. He says he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Isn't that remarkable? The picture of great might and power, and yet God quiets us with his love. Well, how can that be? That is the power of the gospel, that the judge has become the father, that the warrior has become the lover. That in Jesus, though we were far off, we've been brought near. And not in reluctance. No, this is the love of the Father that runs to the prodigal and welcomes him home. Maybe you're here tonight and your story, your roadblock is your shame. Perhaps you're enslaved to shame. Not only because you've sinned, but because you've been sinned against. Listen to what Zephaniah would say. He will exalt over you with loud singing. He will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at the time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. What good news! God will deal with our enemies, and not only will he accept us though we're covered in this toxic shame, he will celebrate us. God will celebrate us. Hold the phone. Did we read correctly? It says, he will exalt over you loudly with singing. It's really the most jarring line of the whole prophecy, isn't it? It defies all our expectations of who God is and how he operates. And if we're honest, some of us, we're not comfortable with this imagery, are we, of God singing? Well, might I suggest to you that if that's you, that if you feel that discomfort, then perhaps your response is the same as that of the older brother in the prodigal son, who despised the father for celebrating the return of the prodigal. This is the comfort and celebration of the gospel, and we need to get with the program. This is what God's about. God is about saving us, about restoring us, about comforting us, and about celebrating us. Now, don't get me wrong. This in no way belittles God. It in no way makes us God. The point is this. We are his handiwork. We are his workmanship in Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians. And isn't it right that a master craftsman should celebrate the work that he's done? The beauty that he's whittled and molded and chiseled away from something that was once ugly and useless? Well, of course he should. Of course he should. Shouldn't Michelangelo rejoice with tears at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? Of course he should. And in the same way, it doesn't belittle God when the divine work of redemption done in the lives of millions of people should bring joy to his heart and praise to his mouth. God wants to celebrate us. He wants to rejoice over us. He literally wants to sing over us. I wonder if you thought about what God's singing would be like. I'm not talking about style. I'm talking about the content of it. Wouldn't it be an awesome thing to hear our God sing? We know that when our God speaks, that the world comes forth, that it's created out of nothing. Could it be that when God sings, a new creative work happens in our lives by grace? Who doesn't want to be sung over? Who doesn't want to be celebrated? Who doesn't want to be the object of such a powerful God's affections and to experience His handiwork, His creative work in their lives? I know I do. But don't miss the challenge that we close with in verse 20, that though God in His grace would rejoice over us and work restoration in us, it's never just about us. And we need to understand that. It's never just about us. You see, God goes as far as making us an object of focus and renown among the nations. This is the missional heart of God, that though the comfort of God is for us and focused on us, it's never just about us. God's praise is always increasing. His fame and renown is always spreading. His glory is filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. What is there to be thankful for, we ask? Well, there's plenty to be thankful for. There's so much to be thankful for in our Lord Jesus. You know, we mentioned earlier that Israel's story is our story. Well, I think in the same way that in Israel's prophet, we see our own prophet, don't we? Our great prophet, the one who is the final word of God, Jesus Christ. Let me close by encouraging you to consider, isn't it true that in Christ, God has taken us confused and conflicted in sin, and He's comforted us. He's comforted us with a salvation which not only restores us, but even makes our lives a praiseworthy reflection of His beauty that calls others to follow Him. I mean, as we consider all that He has done, our hearts should swell in praise, and our lives should overflow with unceasing thankfulness. Shouldn't they? Let's pray together. Lord, we marvel. Lord, we stand in awe. We stand undone by Your grace, that You would take us a broken people, a confused people, an inconsistent people in our sin, so conflicted between our pursuit of autonomy and our pursuit of transcendence. And yet, Lord, You would call us in kindness to repentance. Lord, I pray that we would come. I pray that we would not hold back with our excuses, that we would see that Your gospel speaks to every one of them, that Your love is sufficient, Your love is powerful, Your love is toward us in Jesus Christ, Your comfort is for us in the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just apprehend this in our minds, that we wouldn't just approbate this with our lives, but that we would live it out, that we would share this good news in the world that You've called us to, that we would be agents of this comfort. And we ask it for Your praise and glory. Amen.